Well, it looks like we've got most of our class here. We've got a couple visitors today. Glad you've joined us. Just as a brief overview of where we've been. I know I keep doing this week after week, but I think it's important to keep remembering what we've talked about and where we're headed in our series that we've been going over on the good news of salvation, really talking about the gospel. As we've said multiple times, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's not just this idea or a concept, the gospel and salvation. It's something that works in us. It's something that motivates us, moves us, it changes our lives. And so we wanted to get a deeper understanding and take some time to really unpack that over the last few weeks. And so what we've looked at so far is to have truly good news, because that's what the gospel message is. It's the good news. You first have to understand the bad news and the situation that we're in so that we can turn on the light in the dark room. And we found that the gospel was good news, and it came in to a place because of our sinful lives, our nature because of the first Adam, and sinners by choice. And then week two, we talked about that good news that came into that place, that Christ came to redeem us. He defeated that overlord Satan that held us captive by our sins, that we couldn't get out of by ourselves, and we needed a redeemer. In week three, we talked about, how does that good news become good news to me? How do I get into that good news? And the message that Jesus brought whenever he first came and started the gospel was to do what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we took quite a bit of time to talk about what is true gospel repentance. If I want to be a part of the good news, what does true gospel repentance look like? And so we talked about that medicine, that salve that had multiple aspects or ingredients in true gospel repentance. Then last week we talked about what are the benefits if I'm a part of that good news? And we listed two primary benefits that at least came to my mind, and the first being justification. And we took quite a bit of time to understand what is justification. It's a difficult concept. And it was a legal term that meant what? To be free, but what else? To be made righteous. It was a legal declaration. You are not guilty anymore, because we all stand guilty before the judge, and yet here comes God. It's time for the verdict and time for the punishment, right? And what was the punishment? The wages of sin is death. And so before God enacts that and brings about that death and the eternal punishment, what happens? I think Larry said it last week. Christ enters the back room of the courthouse and he steps in and says, I'm willing to take the consequence of Eric's sin. You put his sin on my shoulders, I'll take that. And then what else happens in justification? All of the good things about Christ, all of his righteousness, all of his mercy and his love and his purity gets transferred over to our account. That is true justification. Not just the swapping of all of my bad stuff to him, but all the good stuff to me. And he nailed that to the cross and died with it and rose again. And we talked about, if you want to be part of that good news of the justification, you've got to be in Christ, in him, so that he can cover those things up. And when you're in Christ, you're his brother, which means you're also what?
Adopted.
You're adopted. You're a child of God. If you're a brother of Christ, you're a child of God. There is no better position to be in. What good news. And as a child of God, you have all the benefits of the Father and the inheritance, right? You get all of that inheritance. But do we really want all of the inheritance, the creation, all the things that God made? What's the best part about being a child of God? You get eternal life with God. If the gifts are this good, how good must be the giver? And that is the ultimate reward, is to be with God and to be in his presence. So today, after we've laid out these things, what I want to do is talk about one more important, if you want to call it doctrine, of this message of salvation and good news. And I'm going to need some help on it because it is a complicated subject, and I know that Kevin has talked about it quite a bit, so I may get quite a bit of help from right field from Kevin here and several others I know who have studied this much more than I have. Sanctification. So today, I think we're only going to get through one question. These are the two questions that I want to address regarding sanctification. I don't know if we'll get to question number two today or not, but we may get into it. What is it? And number two, how does it fit? If I've just painted this picture of salvation, where does it fit in that picture? And what does it mean to me? So just two questions to look at today. I wanted to get just a little bit of context as we start to talk about what sanctification is. All right, so the English word sanctify is built on the Latin word, which is sanctus. And that means what? Holy. It means holy. We don't have a way in English to take that adjective, holy or sanctus, and turn it into a verb. You know, an action word. If we did, it may come out as something like holify. I couldn't think of a better term, but we just don't have a word that is a verb for being holy. And so what do we use instead of holify? We use sanctify, right? So it's a little bit confusing. I wish we had a better word. I wish that holify was just commonplace and we said it and people didn't look at us funny. I'm being holified, or I am holified, but we just don't have that word. But in the Greek New Testament, when they were writing, when Paul was writing in the book of Romans, there was a word that he could use for holify, right? So the Greek word for holy that he used is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and that means holy. And so they could make it a verb, they could make it an adjective, they could make it a noun, all kinds of things. So you get hagios, which is an adjective, hagiazo, which is the verb, the action, which is important. Look at that. It's the process of becoming holy. It's a process. We're going to hit that quite a bit today, the process. But then there's also hagiosmos, which is a noun, which is the condition of being holy, or the state of holiness. It's a little complex. That's why I wanted to put it on the slide here, because the Greek had distinct words for holy. One is a noun, one's an adjective, one's a verb. One's a process, one's a state of being. Okay.
Another word in all this is hallowed. Hallowed.
Hallowed, yes.
Hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, I saw that many times.
That's very close to the word you were trying to say. Hallowed.
Holified?
Holified.
Yeah, hallowed. Yeah, that takes so long. Okay. So the takeaway so far that I want you to remember is that when you see or when you read the word sanctify or sanctification in the New Testament, you should think of what?
Holy.
Exactly. Think holy. Sanctify, sanctifying, sanctification. Think holy or holiness. So it brings up the question now. Remember, don't forget, we're trying to ask and answer the question, what is sanctification? So I said, it means, and when we see it in the New Testament, think holy. So we need to now ask the question, what? What is holiness? And I'm going to break that down into two categories. If we try to understand holiness, which is sanctification. And I want to do it with these two ways. Number one, what does it mean to be holy? And number two, what does it mean to become holy? Remember the state or the condition and the process. There's two different ways that that's used in the Greek. And I've separated them for a reason, because the New Testament separates these two very prominently in the Scriptures. There's no finagling that you have to do to break them out. The writers of the New Testament break them out very clearly for us. And I think that probably the best place to see these two broke out is in one of my favorite books, which is
Hebrews.
Hebrews. All right. So, looking at the condition or the state of holiness and also the process of becoming. Turn there if you'd like. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, "By that will we have been sanctified, holified, hallowed, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So which is this? Is this the state or is this the process?
Process. State.
I had it as the state, yeah. Because it says, we have been sanctified. And then he says, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. So I view that as the condition or the state of holiness. Now I want to contrast that to what it says down in verse 14. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are what?
Being
sanctified." Which to me is the process. So two distinct aspects here of sanctification. Both the condition of being holy and the process of becoming holy are prominent, and neither one, I think, are minimized in the New Testament. So let's dig into any questions on these two and kind of why I've broken them out. Does that make sense, Blaine?
So, well, we just left justification, mm-hmm. and now we're sanctification. Those are pretty close, aren't they? But they're not the same.
I haven't quite yet tied them together yet. I'm working on that.
Okay, we'll wait on that.
Yeah. But, yeah, I'm trying to figure out where does sanctification fit into the process of salvation like justification fits in? How are they interconnected, or are they ones after another? How does it fit? Any other thoughts or comments on the process as well as the state of sanctification? Okay, so let's take a look at the condition or the state just a little bit deeper. And here's where we'll go. Paul, what is the term that Paul used to describe those who are holy? He gives them a name.
Saints.
Which means, from the Latin? Sanctus, holy, it's all the same. The holy ones, the saints, the sanctus. He does that 40 times in his 13 letters that he writes. The New Testament word behind the English saint is simply the adjective for holy that's turned into a plural noun. That's the hagioi, which means the holy ones. So he says, to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Colossae, to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's saying, to the holy ones, to the holy ones. Those who are in the condition or are the state of holy. Perhaps one of the best places, though, to see the connection of being sanctified and the term saints comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. If somebody would like to read that either here or in your Bible.
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints.
All right, ties the two together there in one verse. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So the picture here is that, number one, God calls us. Number two, he unites us in faith and baptism in Jesus Christ, so that when we are in Jesus Christ, we are holy, we are sanctified, and we get a new name when we're in him. And what is our new name? Called to be Christians or saints, the word that Paul likes to use, saints, the holy ones. Right? God calls us, he unites us with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection of him, so that when we're in Christ, we are holy, we are sanctified, and we get that new name of saints or the holy ones. So that's the condition or the state of being holy, by being in Christ. Does that make sense?
As I read that too, called to be saints, the idea of called to live as saints.
Okay.
I mean, in a sense, we can become sanctified, but then we also need to make sure we're living sanctified, part of that process piece.
Yeah.
So as I'm seeing that verse, just the call to live that way.
You don't just wake up one morning and you're holy, necessarily.
You're in that condition. You're in that condition, but then that process takes place.
All right, so let's talk about the process. So, in Christ is the state of the condition. Let's talk about the process a little bit more. And we've got, these are the four verses that I came up with that helped me to understand more about the process of being sanctified or being made holy. Let's turn and look at these. Would somebody read Hebrews chapter 10? You can see what I'm trying to do here. Just take turns, and if somebody would read these, that'd be great.
For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Being sanctified. It's the process of being sanctified. Okay, the next one.
Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
All right, perfecting holiness. We're not there yet. We got to get there. It's the process of getting to holiness, perfecting it. All right. Next one.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and you may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, who's the writer here in 1 Thessalonians?
Paul.
And so Paul is, this is essentially a prayer of Paul, and he's saying that our becoming holy is not yet complete. So Paul asks God to complete it. Be a part of this process and to help complete our sanctification. The next one, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10.
May discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness.
Okay, so what is God doing so that we can share in His holiness or have that perfect holiness? He disciplines us. Right? So think about that in your own lives. As your father disciplined you, what was your dad trying to do?
Make you a better person.
Make you a better person. The Heavenly Father is trying to do that exact same thing. Make you who He wants you to be. Make you in His image. And so we are disciplined. Just as though our earthly Father disciplines us, so the Heavenly Father disciplines us. And the ultimate end goal is to get us where? Holy, because who else is holy? Because He is holy. Right? So this is the process. We're not perfect, but we're being perfected. And it takes discipline to get there. So the upshot of all of this so far, again, when we see the word sanctification in the New Testament, we need to think holiness, right? And when it talks about our holiness, it's either talking about the condition that we're in, or the state that we're in of holy, or the process of becoming holy through God's work and our actions in that process. So this is, I think, the first part of the answer. I've been going round and round in circles here. Am I going to come to a conclusion, or are we going to answer the question? The first one was, what is sanctification? And we simply kind of came to a conclusion and said, well, it's holy. Well, what's holy? And we said that it's a process or it's a state, right? But that doesn't really answer the question. What does it mean to be holy? And what does it mean to become holy? So look at the next
one. I got a question now. We read those verses. I'm looking back at the one in 1 Thessalonians. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So he mentions three things there that are to be preserved blameless. So is it possible that your spirit and soul could be blameless, but your body not, or vice versa?
I kind of view it as a package deal. I think that our body, think about the end of time, when Christ comes to redeem His saints. What's going to happen to our bodies?
When you're resurrected.
What else are you going to get, though, when you're resurrected? A new body, which is it a physical body? It's a spiritual body. Maybe that is the ultimate holification or sanctification. The term that I would use is glorification whenever we get a new body in Christ on the resurrection day.
Bob brought up an interesting point, though. Because Paul, when he was here on earth, we feel like he was sanctified. But he was a human being, and he struggled with that because he talked about that. He said, "I really want you. I don't want. I know I shouldn't do this, but I do it anyway within my body, you know." So I don't know if how that. And thinking back to David, David was a man after God's heart because God said he was. You know, but then he went, his body did some bad things. But I still think that he had a good heart. That he let the body take over where his heart.
Yeah.
And so it was weakness, but then there's that process that you're talking about, that we're all going through that process of being sanctified, and none of us are completely there, I guess.
Yeah. I think I kind of see what Bob's getting at, too, is if we've got two camps of the condition or the state and the process, certainly I can understand body, soul, and mind, you know, those three aspects being in the process, because we're trying to get there. Our body is just weak, but we're willing. But if we're to say that we are holy, that's our condition, and one of those three is out of alignment because our body's still not in subjection, does it fit in this camp? Can it be in both? This is where I still struggle with the concept. Okay, so we talked about holiness, but now I'm asking the question, what does it mean to be holy, and what does it mean to become holy? And it seems to me that probably the most important thing in defining holiness is to notice its connection to God's holiness. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, if somebody would like to read that.
As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, so the basis of God's command to be holy for his people is that what? Be holy because I'm holy. That's the basis of the command. Peter describes this not just as some arbitrary demand, but he does so as a family trait. He says, what at the very beginning? As obedient
children.
As obedient children, be holy as God's holy. We've already touched on this a little bit this morning. Peter is thinking the same way that I think John did in his letter. Oh, I didn't put it down. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, thinking about this as a family trait of being holy because God is holy. Verses 9 through 10. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So I hope you caught that there. This is that familial trait or characteristic.
Key word there is practice. It's not practice. And the key word in this first Peter is not conforming.
Practice and conforming.
Conforming, yeah, practice.
So the command to be holy as God is holy is to show that we are God's seed. It says that we are in Him, God's seed. See, I view this as our spiritual DNA, if you will. It's our genetic code for His holiness. Just as we talk about a father disciplining his son so that he would be more and more the person that he needed to be, so our Heavenly Father disciplines us as well. That's the process. But what about the state? You've got built into you, baked into your DNA, God Himself. He's your creator. He fashioned you. So you've got it inside of you to be holy. And God says it's in us, it's in our seed, it's in our genetic code, and we are His children as obedient.
Well, it's like me. I was born with my father and mother. I had their DNA.
Uh-huh.
But I didn't always behave like they did. And so that's why
And that's not a contradiction to say, on the one hand, that, and I'll use Dwayne as an example here, that Dwayne shares in Sylvan's holiness because he's born of Sylvan. You've got his DNA. What else does it take? It takes the discipline of Sylvan to have the holiness of Sylvan. That's the same thing with our Heavenly Father, right? We're born with his DNA, but it still takes his discipline. And I don't think that's a contradiction to have both of those.
I can fully agree with the statement in the sense that when we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now we are truly have the spiritual DNA. You know, we have a conscience which leans us toward Christ in some ways. But I think if you're talking about spiritual, and I've been sitting here thinking a little bit about the Holy Spirit being very much involved in this, and I fully am on board with the idea that we have the spiritual DNA when we receive the Holy Spirit upon our spiritual work.
So you make a distinction between at our birth and at our creation from God, that the point, though, in which we have the spiritual DNA of God and His holiness doesn't come until baptism. Is that kind of the distinction?
That's where I would see. Because, I mean, you know, we're physically born. You know, as humans, we're not prone to righteousness, necessarily. And that's kind of where, going fully with what you're saying, that you're kind of proneness to righteousness on our own.
Yeah.
We're prone to righteousness through Christ.
I'm curious just some more thoughts on that. I was taking it all the way back to birth, but I can see where Kevin's coming from to say that really, though, that DNA of holiness begins upon...
So I'm not invalidating what you're saying at all. I'm just kind of, I guess...
Yeah. Other thoughts or comments? Spirit.
Well, I'll comment then on that verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, we're talking about being born a Christian, right? And you were saying, you were taking it, well... back when God created us. Is that, you're going all the way back?
I was going all the way back. But I think Kevin makes a very valid point there.
But I think we were right in going all the way back, because I think when God did create Adam and Eve, He created them with, a good spirit. But He allowed them the free will, and they did. They messed it up. And then He cut them off and said, then... because they lived in the garden with the tree of life. But then He said, hey, you got to get out of there. I'm putting up, you can't go back. You don't have the tree of life now unless now we're going through this whole process of redemption that we were talking about.
How does this work for the people of the Old Testament who weren't baptized? Maybe another way to look at it, too.
The children of Israel didn't exactly have spiritually at all.
Yeah, no. And like I said, I don't have the answers to all of this. This is a complex subject, and I'm just trying to get myself into a deeper hole here.
That's how we learn.
Yeah. Okay.
But, I mean, the point, if we're going to be holy, we put on Christ in baptism, as many as have been baptized into Christ, and we receive the Spirit. Holiness is through God, that's what we're saying.
Yeah.
And baptism is a part of that with Christ, and the Holy Spirit is very much a part of it.
Verse 9 is kind of a hard verse to comprehend, and I was just noticing that where it says his seed remains in him, his is capitalized, so I'm guessing that that's either God or Christ. His seed remains in him, so as long as his seed remains in him, we cannot sin. Because Christ didn't sin, that doesn't mean we personally didn't sin. I can't sin. But I'm saying, as long as we have Christ, we can be saved. You understand what I'm saying?
I understand it. Other comments or thoughts?
There's an additional thought that would go very much with what you're saying. We are born with a spirit, soul, and a body. Mm-hmm. And our spirit, even before we had become a Christian probably, our spirit has a desire to serve God. When you talk about the DNA, you know, I mean, you know, to me, it's almost like one lesson I had done at one time. The soul is kind of here in the middle, and the spirit is the one that leans us toward God, and the body is the one that leans us toward unrighteousness. And so, the spiritual, or you know, there is a DNA within us in our spirit from the beginning. With, you know, just like Romans 7 talks about how, on one hand, we want to do what's right, and on the other hand, we don't do what's right. So that would coincide with the idea you had to. Okay.
attention now to, I don't think I have this up here, what Paul, the way that Paul puts this. He says that we need a new self, or that we need a new man. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, here's what Paul has to say about it here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. I'll back up to 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct as old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, Christians are holy, and we also become holy. It's just such a difficult concept for me still to get my head around. So we've asked the question, what's sanctification? We said it's holy, it's holiness. And so we broke holiness down into the state, the condition, and the process. And we looked at what it means to be holy and become holy. And to be holy and become holy basically says we need to do what? We need to be holy like God is holy. Well, that just asks another question. So, what is God's holiness? If I've got to be holy, then I need to know what God's holiness looks like. And I am grossly ill-prepared and under-equipped mentally to answer the question of, what is God's holiness? I'll take a stab at it, but know that this is my feeble little mind trying to explain an all-powerful, incomprehensible holy God.
I got a question before you go to that.
Yeah.
So, if I am holy, is it possible to be holier?
In the process of holiness.
Yeah. So if we're in this process,
I'm a holy stage two. Let's say we start down here.
If we start down here, are we holy? But then in the process, are we becoming holier? Getting to that point right there, what God's holiness is?
Here's an answer to that. Is a 10-year-old smart? Is a 12-year-old smarter? Is an 18-year-old smarter? Using that idea, I mean, you can be smart as a 10-year-old, but as you continue to gain more knowledge and more smarts, you're going to become smarter. Right. I've used the word smart. I don't know if that's...
I see what the process you're talking about.
So, you know, I think.
I think so, Bob.
So we can all be smarter in the fifth grade.
Yeah.
maybe this kind of falls under that mystery of godliness.
Your other lesson, the mystery of godliness. I love the good ones. We've just got 5 minutes, and I'll scratch the surface here. I knew we wouldn't get through the first question, so... God's holiness. The root meaning of the Old Testament word for holy was kadosh. And this is the idea of being separate, be distinct. And when it's applied to God, it means that God's holiness is His separateness. It's Him being one of a kind. It's Him being distinct. And if there's only one of something, what that creates is a sense of extreme value. Like, yes, there's only one of Eric Rogers, but I'm a human just like everybody else. I'm not that unique. But there is only one God. And when there's only one of something, how valuable is that one thing? And that's
priceless.
Absolutely extreme value and worth. We see the meaning of God's holiness, His one-of-a-kindness, His being separate and unlike anything else, played out in Numbers chapter 20. Right? So we don't even have to turn there. Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. They're moaning, they're groaning and complaining, and they're thirsty. And God tells Moses to do what? Moses, okay. Strike that rock and bring forth water, and it's through God's name and through His power. And then in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. God didn't ask him to strike it, He said, speak to the rock. right? And when he did that and disobeyed, what was God's response in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12? Somebody's there.
Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.
All right, the New King James uses Kevin's word. It says, because you did not believe me to hallow me or to keep me holy, to keep me as one of a kind. Moses, you treated me like a common man that you could just ignore my commandment to you. Moses, I told you to speak to the rock. You treated me just as common and decided that you were going to ignore me. You do not treat me like that, Moses. And because of it, here is your punishment. I am not common. I'm not like some other person that you can ignore. I am holy, and when I speak, I will be obeyed. That is God's holiness. Okay. Maybe we'll talk about this a little bit next week. Some ideas as to why God may be holy. His self-existence, right? I am. He has always been. He wasn't created. He's always existed. And what keeps God existing? Is it because somebody props him up and keeps him existing and moving on? No, he is self-sufficient. He can take care of himself, and he always will. But then, all those together, for self-sustaining, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need somebody to prop him up. I think that somewhere wrapped in these three concepts together is God's holiness. And then what we're going to talk about next week, too, is if this is part of God's holiness and we're told to be holy as God is holy, can we do any of these three things? We're created. We can't sustain ourselves. We can't be self-sufficient. So how can we be holy like God's holy if we can't do these three things? Maybe there's another dimension of God's holiness. So we'll talk more next week. Thank you for your attention and comments. That was helpful for me.